All right, so like we normally begin with Dever chapter 4 here, how should we evangelize? He said, honestly, urgently, joyfully, and then he told you to pray, use the Bible, be clear, and provoke self-reflection, use the church.
All right.
Yeah. Any comments on that chapter so far, or just as you read it? Anything that you found helpful? Yeah, so Ray Comfort, a lot of y'all may know that name. That was the ministry through which I was saved. But Ray Comfort has produced one of my favorite tracks I've ever seen. It's a round thing, and it has T-U-I-T on it, and it's called Around to It. And so people always say, well, I'll get to that when I get around to it. And he goes, well, here's around to it. Let's talk. Like, and on the back, it's got a gospel message. Anyway, it's a humorous way that he gets into the conversations. But yeah, there is a, we notice the manipulation that happens when people won't let you go until a decision's made. We also know it's not okay to just be cold and calloused and go, yeah, you do whatever, man, and leave. So it's a hard balance. You want to make sure people know, yeah, I'm not going to hold you here in a headlock until you say Jesus is Lord. But you also could walk out of this building and get hit in a car crash and die. So it's a hard balance, and he is helpful with that. Any other comments on this chapter? Mm-hmm. So in Luke 13, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and when he went to look for fruit on it but didn't find any, so he said to the man who took care of the vineyard for him, for 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree. Haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, cut it down then. In the section on urgency, I take that. I don't know, Mary, if you have any comments, but I take that as like giving time with, but Jesus is emphasizing urgency in the parable. Cut it down. It's like, no, not now. Okay, in a year, I'm cutting it down. Like, this is coming. And so, I mean, I don't know if that's the passage I would have picked. But he says right after it, it's not manipulative or insensitive to bring up the urgent nature of salvation. It's simply the truth. The time of opportunity will end. So in that parable, you've got the guy saying, give it one more year. And if there's a concession, okay, one more year, that still is, in 1 year, I'll cut it down. So it will come. So even if the person has another week, okay, they have another week, but that week's going to end and it still will come. No, I wouldn't say that's the emphasis. The emphasis would be urgency. One thing, I can't remember, I talk too much and I don't know where I say things. But when he said use the Bible, I wanted to give you guys an example. Turn to Psalm 19. I'm sorry, Psalm 14. I think Psalm 14. When we get there, I'll know. Psalm 14. I think I've used this in here, but I didn't do it this way, and we'll do it this way. So he says the Bible's not just for public preaching, private devotionals. It's also used in evangelism. And so one of the phrases that has stuck in my head since seminary is show them, don't tell them. That doesn't mean just live a godly life and hope they ask questions. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is sometimes you can say the Bible says, but it'll carry more weight if you can open and show them what it says. Because then they realize, oh yeah, it does say that. So an example I've given before I know out there, we'll just do it right now. There was a parent concerned about a child. So I was meeting with this high schooler. And the child was claiming to be an atheist. And so obviously you enter that context. It's easy for people to go, well, if they don't even agree the Bible is the word of God, why use it? To me, that's like saying if the patient doesn't believe the medicine will work, why prescribe it? It's like, because it works. And so Vodi Bakum said, if someone questions your sword, you can argue with them about all the scientific reasons it really is a sword, or you can just cut them. And so the point being, not that I cut atheists, that's not the point. The point being, Scripture's power doesn't depend on that person to believe in Scripture's power. That make sense? None of you were believers before you heard Scripture. And the Scripture comes, and that's what God uses to create faith. So if someone says I don't believe in the Bible, then that changes the way I talk about it, but that doesn't change the way I use it. So I've got this person in the office. They say that they're an atheist. And I said, okay, are you aware of what God's view of you is when you say God doesn't exist? So, well, I don't believe in God. I know you don't believe in God, but just are you aware of what Scripture says? So Psalm 14:1 says what? I could say God says you're a fool. How would that normally be received? Who would they be upset with? Me, right? So I say, well, God says you're a fool. Or I could just say, you're a fool, right? Okay, let's back it up. God says you're a fool. Okay, let's back it up one more time. Let me read Psalm 14:1. The wicked fool says in his heart, there's no God. Well, you could take it a step further, and let's say that Kyle is the one claiming to be an atheist. He's not, but... So I say, Kyle, what does Psalm 14:1 say? And he reads it. That's another way to do it. The way I approached it in this meeting was I said, okay, can you read Psalm 14:1 for me? They read it. I said, what does God call not just people who don't believe in him, but you? So Kyle, if you're saying there is no God, what does God call you according to Psalm 14:1? Yeah. And so having a person say God calls me that is a lot different than me just calling them that. Now there are contexts where I may just say, well, the Bible says you're a fool and we're in a conversation. Not everything goes that way. But if you're able to open it up and let them see and read, like sometimes we need to do that number right there and like let them look at it rather than just quoting it sometimes. That's a very helpful use of the Bible in counseling, evangelism, whatever it is. But anyway, any other comments on Dever's thing here? What was it? Pray, use the Bible, be clear, provoke self-reflection, and then use the church is very helpful. That may be something we can get more into in a later class. Let me start off with Metzger just by doing this. Some of you have heard of Ligonier's survey that goes out every, I think it's 2 years. They've done it since 2016, I think. So 16, 18, 20, 22. So this would now be a year and a half old. I looked at my watch like it tells me the year. My watch doesn't tell me the year. I don't know why I looked. Anyway, so they ask these questions, and they ask people if they're evangelical. If so, what kind? And they break it down. I didn't break it down at all. I just took the whole survey. Okay, so this is just everyone they ask, which is like 3,000 Americans, and they try to get different kinds. The reason I did that is because you don't know who in the world you're going to talk to. If I narrow this down to one group, it's like, well, what if you never talk to that group? So I'm just saying this is the average person you're going to bump into, whether they claim faith or not. Okay, this will get to our lesson in just a second. They said this, true or false, and I want you to answer this. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Do you agree or disagree with that? So you would disagree with that statement. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Okay. So in their survey,
that's a lukewarm statement.
Well, in their survey, everyone considered 66% said that's a good statement. Some form of good, some strongly good, some softly good, but some form of good, which means 34% were either neutral or said what we're saying. So again, just right off the bat, 2/3 of the people you're going to bump into would agree with this. When you change it to evangelicals, it didn't change much. It was like 52% said that was a good statement. So someone can say, I'm an evangelical, and yet most people are good. Anyway, the next thing I brought up, even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. True. Okay. That is true. Even the smallest sin. 69% said no. That's not true. So in their mind, there's certain sins that don't deserve eternal damnation, some that do. The third one, everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. False. I was actually, one of the churches I attended taught this. Everyone's born innocent in the eyes of God. 70% agreed. And so again, that's including everyone on all sorts of demographics. The reason I read that is just to show you that inside and outside of the church, we have a theological problem. And theological problems do not stay theological problems, because theological problems bear fruit and they become life problems. So the reason we have interpersonal problems, the reason we have communication problems, the reason we have all sorts of problems is because we ultimately have theological problems. And so when we witness, when we talk to unbelievers or confused believers or just whoever it is we're talking to, we want to understand as best as we can what man's actual problem is. Because if you don't rightly understand how bad the situation is, you're not going to approach the situation like you should. If a doctor thinks he's diagnosing a severed artery when it's really cancer, well, those are two totally different protocols. So you got to deal with the question, is man good? Is man born mostly good and just needing the right push in life? Is man born sinful, but kind of like you're on the deathbed and you can still hit the call button if you need help? Is there any hope for man just found in making better choices? Or is there something else? And so that's what I want to get to tonight. Go to Jeremiah 13. Jeremiah 13. Most people believe what? Yeah. Yeah, why? I mean, why? Proverbs talks about man will profess his own goodness. Like, why would God not let me into heaven? Who wouldn't want me in heaven? Like, I might even agree bad people don't go to heaven, but that's not, I'm not a bad person.
Right. And I'm better than that
guy. Right, so I'm hoping tonight will solidify in our minds what we're talking about. So, in Jeremiah 13, God is exposing Israel's sin, talking about how hopeless their situation is. Verse 23, what's the first question of verse 23? Okay, what's the answer?
No.
Okay, can an Ethiopian change his skin? Answers, no. Or can a what?
Leopard.
Leopard change his spot. Right, so a leopard out in the jungle, I don't know where, Tanganyika, and goes, and the spots just fall off. And it's like, I don't want those anymore. So no, an Ethiopian can't change his skin. A leopard can't change his spots. And the conclusion is, then you also can do good. Meaning, you can do good as soon as an Ethiopian changes his skin, as soon as a leopard changes his spots. Which is when? Never. You can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. So when we talk to unbelievers, we start with a verse like this, just to show that God's word is not silent on the issue of man's ability. This is very similar to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he says a good tree cannot bear what? Right. Nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. And so the idea is man is not just sinful, but we're going to look tonight at his inability. The famous, or depending on your view, infamous, John Calvin. This is one of my favorite quotes from church history. It's going to paint a picture in your head I hope you never forget. He said, man is as stupid, and that meant a little different thing back in his day, but it still carries the weight. It wasn't such like a negative connotation, but man is as stupid for obtaining of himself a knowledge of the mysteries of God. So just before I read the second part, he's saying man has as much ability at obtaining the mysteries of God as what? As a donkey. Which, when they translated this, did not use the word donkey. So if you read that, just know it's like King James language. Man is as stupid for obtaining himself knowledge of the mysteries of God as a donkey is unqualified for understanding musical harmonies. So take a donkey and go visit your favorite vocalist, which if it's not David Phelps, you're wrong. So go to a concert where this quartet's singing, and turn to the donkey and go, are you enjoying it? And what are you going to get?
Nothing.
Yeah, it's like what? Everyone would be like, why are you asking the donkey that question? Because what? Why would that be a weird question to ask? Yeah, but you expect a donkey to understand music? Much less enjoy it and break it down? And so Calvin's saying that's how unbelievers are when hearing glorious truths from Scripture. So whenever you're witnessing, it can be helpful to think, okay, I'm going to sing to a donkey. Now again, I want to think, is Calvin overstating it here? Is when we preach Christ, is it true that an unbeliever naturally, in their natural state, will respond like a donkey at a concert? And the answer is that's a pretty good summary. That's a good reference to man's ability or inability. And tonight, what I want to do is survey in the chapter. We're combining two chapters. The main emphasis that he was given in the two chapters is what's going to be emphasized in like the last 5 minutes of class. Okay, but I'm trying to build to it so that we make sure we don't find any hope in ourselves or in the person we're talking to. And this will get to some sensitive issues that some people struggle to think through. And I think we'll have plenty of time. If something comes up, don't be afraid. Raise your hand. Ask questions. I want to talk through it. But again, I want to make sure we break this down tonight, because if you're wrong on man's problems, you'll be wrong on man's solutions. So we've got to get man's terrible situation as best as we can in our understanding. And we're going to do that by flipping more than we have any other night. Tonight, we're going to look at what's often called total depravity, which is often misunderstood. The word total is referencing the extent of a person's depravity. So it's meaning you're depraved in every part of you. It doesn't mean every sinner is exhibiting sinfulness as much as possible. It means there's no part of you left unaffected by sin. So total in that. Some people call it radical corruption or total inability. No matter what you call it, obviously, we care about what God says about it. So go to John 6. We're going to see a few statements from Jesus, and then we're going to listen to more of Jesus through Paul. And I'm telling you, I'm warning you ahead of time, we are going to fly through a few passages. This is just meant to be a survey. I want to hit you fast and often with a few passages, make some observations. We'll make some summaries at the end, and we'll ask, why is this important? So John 6, verse 44, somebody read that loud and proud for me. John 6, 44.
No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day.
Okay, so Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus says, no one can do what?
Come to him.
Okay, so let's just pause there. No one can come to him. Now, if I say, no, Haddon, your friends cannot come over today, what do I mean by can? Like, yeah. Does his friends have the ability to come to my house? What do I mean?
They're not authorized.
Yeah, there's no permission, right? So this is when you're in grade school and, can I go to the bathroom? And some teachers would respond with what? Kyle's laughing like he knows what I'm talking about. Yeah, I think you mean, may you go to the bathroom, not can you. Can is an ability question. May is a permission question. So let me ask you, is Jesus saying no one has permission to come to me? That's exactly what he's hitting on. No one has the ability to come to me. No one can. This is not about they may or may not. This is not permission. Jesus says no one can come to me. They can't do this. So just let that sit for a minute. I know there's more to the verse, but Jesus knows the people he created better than any of us do. And he says they cannot do what they need to do most, which is what? Yeah, go to Christ. But there is one way that sinful man can do what they need to do most. So they can't do it. Unless, and he gives one way they can, and what is it?
The Father.
Unless the Father what?
Draws him.
Now notice in the passage, in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws, and I don't think it matters on what version you're reading, draws who? What does your version say?
Him.
Okay. And I will raise him up on the last day. The him that's drawn is enabled to come, and we know he will come, because what does him also get? Raised up. Do y'all see that connection? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus will raise up the ones that the Father draws, because the ones the Father draws are the ones who come to him. And when you come to Christ, you're kept and raised up on the last day. There's more we could say about that. I just want you to notice Jesus' summary, that apart from God drawing you, what's possible? Let me phrase it better. What's impossible? Yeah, you coming to Christ. You cannot come to Christ unless that other thing happens in verse 44, but we'll get there. Look at John 8. John 8, verse 34. Jesus is speaking to Jews here. He says in John 8:34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is what?
Slave
of sin." So everyone who commits sin, can you just help me? Who is that a reference to? Everyone except Jesus. Okay, so every human ever except Jesus. So everyone who commits sin is a what? Not, well, that's true, but what does Jesus call him? A slave of sin. Does everybody see that? I want to make sure we're not. Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Now, if I'm going to pick a relationship where you can come and go as you please, I'm probably not going to pick the word slave. Does that everybody agree with this? To say you're a slave of someone is not to emphasize freedom. I mean, I think it's a pretty obvious thing there. So Jesus elaborates in the same chapter. Look at verse 43. So he's talking to those Jews. He keeps going. Verse 43. "Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because what?" Okay, again, did Jesus say, "Hey, I don't give you guys permission to listen to me"? What's he saying? You don't have the ability to hear my word. You are of your father, who? The devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak truth, you do not believe me. So he just said, you cannot hear me. Now he's saying, you do not believe me. Verse 46, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because what? You're not of God." So he says the same thing about four different ways here. There's more we could look at this, but I just want you to see Jesus makes this clear. Jesus does not view man the same way that most people inside and outside the church view man. According to Jesus, just in what we've seen, man is unable, a slave of sin, a son of the devil, and not of God. Now, after hearing Jesus directly, I want to listen to him through Paul. Because again, Paul's an apostle of Jesus, so he's still speaking the words of Jesus. Jesus ascends to heaven, and now through his apostles continues teaching and speaking. Go to Romans 8. Romans 8. At some point, you're going to go, okay, we get it. And I'm going to say, not yet. And we're going to keep going down and down and down and down and down. And there's a reason for this. You'll see why at the end. Romans 8, verse 5. "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God." Now, I want to pull a few things out of this, but before we do, I want to make it clear to you that when Paul compares flesh and spirit in Romans 8, he's not comparing mature and immature Christians. He's not comparing you as a Christian when you sin and you as a Christian when you obey. That's not his comparison. We know that because of verse 9. Someone read verse 9 out loud for me.
"However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him."
Okay, so according to Romans 8, 9, who has the Spirit dwelling in them? So I agree. Let's use the language of verse 9 just so it's clear. Okay. Who has the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them? Those who what? I'm sorry? Okay, so they're not in the flesh. What were you saying? There's more than one way.
In the Spirit.
They're in the Spirit. So those in the Spirit have the Spirit. Those not of the flesh have the Spirit. What's that last phrase in verse 9, though? If you don't have the Spirit because you don't belong to Him, then you do have the Spirit if what?
Father,
if you do belong to Him. Okay, so notice that. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, that proves what? They don't belong to Christ. So therefore, if you belong to Christ, you do have who? I almost said what, but who? The Spirit. So just, again, the reason I bring that verse up is I want you to know when we talk about flesh versus spirit in Romans 8, we're talking about believer, unbeliever. This is what we're talking about. So back in verse 5, to be of the flesh is to be an unbeliever. To be of the Spirit is to be a believer. Okay? This isn't like a, it's like you're having a good day, so you're in the Spirit, and then you mess up at 3:15, and it's of the flesh a little while, and you come back to of the Spirit. That's not what he's doing. All that to say, verse 7 says, if your mind is set on the flesh, an unbeliever, the mindset on the flesh is what? What's the first description in verse 7? Hostile towards God. How would you describe hostility? Just describe it, just in life. Okay, angry, not friendly, enemies. I mean, just... Okay, so it's hostile. What's the next description? Okay, so it does not submit or it does not subject itself to God's law. You could say it's rebellious. So it's hostile, it's rebellious. And then he ends it with one more ability statement. No. Do what? No. Yeah, it cannot. It's not even able to do so. So not only does the unbeliever's mind exist in hostility towards God, it doesn't subject itself to God's law. And Paul says, and it cannot. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh, what? Cannot please God. Again, not permission, ability. So they fail to subject themselves to God's law. They cannot subject themselves to God's law. And in verse 8, they cannot please God. Continue this tour in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. I'm going to summarize all these descriptions for you in just a little while. If you haven't been writing them, you're okay. 1 Corinthians 2, again, there's a lot we could pull from this section. I'm going for verse 14. Again, Paul says, natural man, meaning unsaved man. He says, but a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. So a natural man, it's Paul's way of saying someone's unsaved. So the unsaved man refuses to receive spiritual things. Notice the language. The natural man does not accept them. He refuses to, but Paul also adds, not only does he refuse to, he's unable to. And why is the natural man unable to receive spiritual things? Because he hears them like a donkey at a concert. It's like, I don't even know what's going on here, much less have any thoughts about it. Does that make sense? Like, I just... there's no comprehension entering my brain right now. So a man does not. Paul says he cannot, and he gives you the explicit reason why. Because they're what? Well, they are. But the things that he's rejecting them because they are only discerned or examined how? Spiritually. So if I'm an unbeliever, I don't have the Holy Spirit, then I can't receive spiritual things like I'm supposed to. I can't examine them spiritually because my mind is dead and dark, as we'll see here in a minute. Go to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. In whose case the God of this age has, or world, your version may say age or world, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, again, I'm not going to spend time unless you ask me later on who the God of this world is. I'll just remind you that capital letters are not original. So the fact that they lowercase it in your Bible is an opinion. I would capitalize it. But that's a side comment for another conversation. All I want you to see, and yes, pun intended, as Paul calls unbelievers here, what? How does he describe them in verse 4? What are their minds?
Blind.
Now, does blind mean they have difficulty seeing?
No, they can't.
They can't see. And that's a huge difference. They can't see. And this blindness is not in their eyes. Where is this blindness? In their minds. So Paul uses an optic word. I don't know how else to say it. But he uses a word we usually associate with seeing, with their minds, with their thinking. And so there is light shining in the gospel message about Christ. Objectively, when Christ is presented, there is light shining, and the unbeliever is unmoved by this. Why is that? Because they don't see light. Again, the example I've used so many times, but it's worth repeating. If you walk outside at high noon, you say, man, that sun is so bright. And someone says, what sun? What do you say?
Are you blind?
So, yeah, what are you, blind? Like, it's so obvious. How do you not see this? You must be blind. That's the only excuse I can come up with. So as believers, we look at the gospel, the message about Christ, and we see something that's worth giving our whole lives up for. We talk to an unbeliever and they go, what's the big deal about this? This is explaining why that difference exists. So let's keep going. Galatians. We are nearing our final stop. Galatians. Again, there's a lot in Galatians I took out, not of the book, but in my references. And we landed on verse 8. So Galatians 4, I just want you to hear this language over and over again. Galatians 4, verse 8. Galatians 4, verse 8. However, at that time, when you did not know God. Now, again, help me. What kind of people don't know God? How would you describe them?
Slaves to sin.
They're slaves to sin. Okay, but generically, what term do we use?
Pagan.
Unbeliever, non-Christian. Okay. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were what?
Slaves
to those things which by nature are no gods, which is a long-winded way of saying they're what? Starts with an I. And they're idols. So before you knew God, you were enslaved to false gods, which don't exist. They're man-made idols. So everyone is driven by something that they view as God. And unless it's the real God, it's some form of an idol. Galatians 4:8, unbelievers are slaves to idols. Go to Ephesians. Ephesians 2, this one is very familiar with you. Again, if I'm Paul and I want to say that man's struggling, this is a bad illustration. If I want to say that man is not struggling, but he's laying limp on the ground, this is a great illustration. Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you were what?
Dead
in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So Paul says, you, referencing the Christians, but remembering their unbelieving state, he says, you were what? Say it again.
Dead.
You were sons of what? Disobedience. So your family heritage was your DNA is disobedience. And your natural born children of what?
Wrath.
Go to chapter 4. It gets more bleak. Chapter 4. Verse 17. Therefore, this I say and testify in the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So in describing the inner part of man, I'll say it for you just because there's so many. Paul says your mind, your inward part, is futile, darkened, alienated from life, which is a polite way of saying what? What's, if I said, yeah, they're alienated from life, that's another way of saying what? They're dead. Okay. Alienated from life, ignorant, hard, callous, sensual, greedy. And he's not done. 2 Timothy. Go to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. I need to back up a little. Okay, verse 24. Start in 24. 2:24. And the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may give them repentance leading to the full knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So Paul is explaining to Timothy that the Lord's slave, the Lord's servant, your version may say, must not be quarrelsome, but kind. And your hope is that in teaching truthfully and kindly to enemies of God, that he would grant them repentance. So man's in need of repentance, and we're hoping God will grant that to them or give that to them. But until he does, Paul describes them that they would come to their senses and escape the way. The snare of the devil, having been held, what's your version say?
Captured by him,
held captive by him. So again, you see that man's in need of repentance. Man is captive to the devil. Go to Titus, 2 Timothy, Titus 1, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their works they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and unfit for any good work. So the defiled and unbelieving, Paul says their mind and conscience have been what? Defiled. And he says they may say they know God, but we know they don't because they what? Yeah, they have detestable and worthless works. So I know what comes out of their mouth, but I'm telling you what their life produces, and their life produces detestable, worthless works. They don't know God. Look at Titus 3, last one. Titus 3. For we ourselves also once were, so this is a good reminder, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, despicable, hating one another. Just in light of that verse, reminding us of who we were, I just took everything that we read, okay, and I went through and tried to throw every description in a category, and here's the list that we have, okay? Jesus says in John and through Paul, man is unable, enslaved to sin, son of the devil, not of God, hostile, disobedient, enslaved to idols, dead, son of disobedience, child of wrath, futile, darkened, ignorant, hard-hearted, calloused, sensual, greedy, captured by the devil, defiled, detestable, producing worthless works. Does that sound even remotely close to the way man's normally viewed inside and outside of the church? Again, we'll talk more about the issue of free will in a minute. But I don't know how you read that list and go, sounds pretty free to me. These are terrible descriptions if a picture of freedom was meant to be given. Matthew Barrett said this. He said, it is erroneous, therefore, to argue that a sinner is like a man who's wallowing in the waters in need of God to throw a life preserver, leaving it up to the drowning victim to choose whether or not he'll grab hold of it. Rather, man is dead, lifeless, rotting away at the bottom of the ocean. He does not need a life preserver, but a resurrection. He's like Lazarus, dead in the tomb. He stinketh. What Lazarus needed was the resurrection words of Jesus. Lazarus, come out. Now, again, at this point, when you read verses like that, you hear a summary like that. Go to Romans 9. Let me help you in one sense when you talk about these things. And again, I know that this is a popular in-house Christian debate, but it matters in our evangelism that we get these things right. When we talk about man's inability, man's total depravity, whatever. A lot of people will respond with an argument that they don't realize is actually the argument Paul expected you to give. So let me just tell you before we read this, if you explain man's inability and God's sovereignty correctly, there's two responses I can tell you you'll get, because that's what Paul expected, and that's exactly the responses you'll get. I promise you, you've heard these time after time. Look at Romans 9, verse 15. For he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not, or it does not depend on the one who wills or on the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, in order to demonstrate my power in you, and in order that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Paul says that and anticipates a response. Verse 19, you will say to me then, what? What's that another way to say? You've heard this. How have you heard this in modern vernacular? That's not what?
Fair.
That's not fair. So you're telling me that man can't do righteousness, and yet God requires them to do righteousness? And if they don't do righteousness, they're going to be judged forever in hell? How can God hold us accountable if we can't do anything but sin? I mean, that is what Paul expects in verse 19. In verse 14, he expects another one you've heard. What shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? Well, fine. If that's the way God set it up, then that's not fair. God's not just. I mean, you've heard versions of this, I know. My encouragement to you would be, you're on the right track. If you've heard those things, you're doing good. If you explain God's sovereignty and man's inability in a way that doesn't get these responses, you're probably not explaining it correctly. Because let me try it. What if I said, you know, God, he does demand people are righteous. And though man naturally isn't righteous, they could be if they would just make better choices. And God has done everything on his part to put the ball in their court. And if they'll just do the right thing, they can be saved. Would you ever hear that and go, that's not fair? What would you say to that naturally? It's like, oh, that sounds fair. What I'm getting at is, if we explained sovereignty and inability the way that we naturally perceive them to be, we would never get these responses. Paul knew, I'm going to get these two responses. And so when you do get them, now it's possible you're explaining it wrongly. It's possible. But if you're explaining it rightly, I would expect these two responses. So when we go through a list and say, here's what man's issues are, and therefore he's unable to do the right thing, find comfort in the fact that that's an expected response, and we'll deal with it right now. Again, one way you need to clarify man's slavery to sin is by making sure people know that it's not just a slavery to sin, and this is where it gets a little thorny, but it's a willful slavery to sin. In every single sin, every single omission of righteousness, in all those instances, man is doing exactly what his heart wants to do. What I mean is, anytime someone sins, anytime someone rejects Christ, anytime someone just doesn't receive Christ, they're doing exactly what they want to do in that moment. Man does what man wants to do in the moment of action. Remembering last Sunday's sermon on the heart, if you can remember that far back, man thinks, treasures, and chooses from the heart, right? So if your heart's corrupt, what's going to be corrupt? Your thinking, your treasuring, and your choosing. Now, sometimes the miscommunication happens, and it may be us explaining it poorly. It may be people misunderstanding. When you hear total depravity, sometimes people think that means we think man's will doesn't act like do anything, as if man's inactive. That's not at all what's being said. Man is totally active. The problem is they're enslaved to sin. Their thinking is corrupt. Their treasuring is corrupt. Their choosing is corrupt. So man, in their sinfulness, doesn't lose a will. They're not willless. Their will is corrupt. Does that make sense? So man is always thinking, always treasuring, always choosing. Every human everywhere is. And so the issue is not unbelievers don't do those things. It's they don't do them with a heart that can do it the way that it was intended. Natural man does this with a corrupted heart. Again, the Reformed understanding of total depravity does not mean that man is inactive. Man's will is very active, just in the wrong ways. Man loves sin. Why does man love sin? Because man treasures sin. Why does man treasure sin? Because man thinks thoughts that leads them to think sin should be treasured. Yes, yeah, so original sin, referring not just to Adam's first sin, but the sin we're born with, right? So man comes out with a corrupt heart, and therefore my thoughts, my treasuring, and my choosing are just wrong from the beginning. And it's not that I'm not thinking, and it's not that I'm not treasuring, it's not that I'm not choosing. I just got the wrong heart, and therefore every time I use it, it's corrupted. We'll get there. I'm just kidding. Yeah. You know where I'm headed. Sin is man's miserable master. And here's the terrible paradox. He would have it no other way. Biblically, a will is free. Now, this is where we've got time. So if you have any questions, raise your hand. But biblically, a will is free if it's doing what it wants to do, not if it could do something else. Let me explain it this way. The Bible considers you to be responsible, and it considers your will to be free if in choosing A, you wanted to choose A. Okay? It's not free because you also had just as much ability to choose B. Here's why I'm saying this. When an unbeliever chooses to reject Christ, that is a real choice being made freely, if we can use that term. Meaning no one's making them make this choice. This is what they want to make. That does not mean they could have just as easily chosen to receive him. That makes sense? Because the way that we're normally pitched is a choice only matters if you could do something else. So my love for my wife matters because I could possibly not love her. Does that make sense? But that's not the way the Bible handles the free will issue. A will is free if it's doing what it wants to do. And I'll prove it to you this way. In heaven, when we're glorified, is it possible for us to hate God? No. Do you think we'll want to love God? Yeah. Will we love God? Yeah. So we're wanting to love God. We are loving God. And we can't hate God, but this is still a real thing going on. Also, think of it this way. Can the Father hate the Holy Spirit? No. So is the Father's love for the Holy Spirit fake, like robotic? No, it's a real love. It's a real love that exists, even though nothing else could exist but love. The reason I'm making these points is because man's rejection of Christ is a real rejection of Christ. They really are doing it. But don't read from that, then that must also mean they could have just as easily accepted him. Biblically, a will is free if it's doing what it wants to do. Does that everybody understand where we're getting that from? A person's choice every time is the action of his strongest desire in that moment. There is no such thing as an uncaused choice, even if that person can't necessarily distinguish the choice in that moment, the cause of the choice in that moment. Let me ask you this way. Did Judas want to betray Christ?
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, that's why he did it. I mean, it wasn't like he's saying, man, I really want to follow Christ, but something in me is just making me 30 pieces of silver. I'm getting that some reason. And I don't know. I don't love this man. I've been his friend for 3 years now. I've been a partner in ministry. This is not going like I thought it would. I'm going to go turn him in. He wanted to do that. So he did it. Pilate did what he did, even though he had conflicting desires in him. A desire eventually won and he made a choice. Did the religious leaders want to kill Jesus? Yeah, and we know they wanted to do that because they did it. And you get this. If someone holds me at gunpoint and says, give me your wallet, do I want to give them my wallet? No, on one real, very real level. But on another level, I do want to give them my wallet. So that desire wins out. Here you go, right? If I get home and Danae says, why'd you give your wallet up? Why'd you choose to do that? I say, well, no, you don't understand. You don't understand. The constraints were there, and that's a different situation.
Well, the spirit of the man was more powerful than him even doing.
Yeah, so even with Pilate, we read a conflicted man, it seems, but we eventually read a man who refused to do the right thing. Why? Because something else overrode him at the moment. In him, there was some desire he had that kept him from doing other desires that were kind of lesser and lower. Think about this. Did Paul want to kill Christians? Yeah, he did want to kill Christians. And so he killed Christians. And then he didn't want to kill Christians. And guess what he didn't do anymore? He didn't kill Christians anymore. It's like, man, how does that change happen? Again, we'll get to that. To clarify what I'm saying, you must understand that inability is what we call a moral inability, not a natural inability. When we say man's unable to come to Christ, we don't mean God requires you to find Waldo in the book, and yet he's going to take your eyeballs out. It's like, that's not fair. Like, that isn't fair. Imagine if God chained you to a chair and said, okay, get up and I'll save you. Like, I can't get up. I mean, I want to do something that you're not allowing me to do. I mean, that would be a problem. That's not what the Bible says when it says that he's unable. Man, though he wants to reject Christ, is also in Scripture said that desire enslaves him and he's unable to receive Christ. Man has a spiritual inability. Here's how you're going to see this very clearly, and this is going to require you to hold two spots so we can compare, okay? So go to 1 Corinthians 2:14 and 2 Thessalonians 2:9, okay? So I'll do it with you so I can suffer with you. 1 Corinthians 2, and this is where, I'm sorry, yeah, the phone is, you got to have split screen to do that. 1 Corinthians 2 and 2 Thessalonians 2. If you get those two, you'll be close. 1 Corinthians 2, 2 Thessalonians 2, okay? So 1 Corinthians 2, 2 Thessalonians 2. One verse is going to highlight man's inability, and the other verse is going to show you the other side of it, okay? And this is how this comes together in a helpful way. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually examined. Notice that this verse is telling you what man doesn't do, and it's really emphasizing it's because he can't. Man doesn't receive spiritual things because he can't, because he doesn't have God's Spirit. Now hold your spot there and go to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. Says, who's coming, talking about the lawless one, whose coming is in accord with the working of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of unrighteousness for those who perish because they what? Yeah, they refuse or did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Verse 11, and for this reason, God sends upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in unrighteousness. All right, so 1 Corinthians 2, emphasizing man doesn't do this because he can't. 2 Thessalonians 2, emphasizing man doesn't do this because he doesn't want to. Everybody see that comparison? So man doesn't because he can't, man doesn't because he won't. And those are both true. So to emphasize this for you, let me make the comparison clear. In 1 Corinthians 2, I told you, it came back. Where'd it go? Natural man does not accept, and in 2 Thessalonians 2, he doesn't accept. The reason given in 1 Corinthians 2 is his inability to do spiritual things without the Spirit. But notice the language of 2 Thessalonians, and you can just stay in 2 Thessalonians 2. Look at verse 10. With all deception of unrighteousness for those who perish, so unbelievers, because they did not receive the love of the truth. So there's truth, and they refused to love that truth. And if they had loved that truth, they would have been saved. But they refused to love that truth. That's what Paul's saying. Verse 11. And for this reason, God sends upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. So they won't love the truth, but they will believe a lie. Is that everybody following what Paul says? In order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but notice the will language here. They took pleasure in unrighteousness. Why is it that they preferred lies over truth? Because they like unrighteousness over righteousness. Again, this emphasizes man's unwillingness, like 1 Corinthians 2, but where 1 Corinthians 2 roots that in his inability, this roots it in his unwillingness. And both are true. Man's inability is a spiritual inability where they cannot because they will not, and they will not because they cannot. Again, you don't need to have this picture in your head, like I said, that we've super glued sinners to the chair and said, get up. And they're like, I really want to, and you won't let me. This is why people get confused when you talk about God drawing certain people. And they hear Jesus say, if anyone comes to me, I will in no way cast them out. Right? I mean, everyone who comes to Christ, he receives them. And we just heard in John 6:44, if he receives you, it's because the Father drew you. That's why you came to him. And Jesus promises, I'll keep you and raise you up on the last day. And so we can say everyone who goes to Christ will be received and saved and kept. But we're seeing here that no one goes to Christ on their own because they can't. And they can't because they won't. And they won't because they can't. And it's this vicious, willful slavery cycle that we see. Now again, why should this be made clear? And Cheryl has already gotten us here. But why is it that this needs to be clear? Every time the gospel message is not received, man's will is involved. It is a free choice he's making, and I'm using the word free meaning a willful choice. His heart's corrupt, his thinking, treasuring, and choosing are all off. And so he's doing what he wants to. As long as he remains a natural man instead of a spiritual man, he will continue to exist this way. So if this is true, and I think it is, what's our only hope?
God.
And what Metzger was pushing in his two chapters is specifically for God to be gracious to us. Grace is God's working on behalf of people who are incapable of doing that, or on people who do not deserve what he's doing. Grace is God doing for someone what they do not deserve him to do. And so if you can rightly set the picture in your mind and even in your evangelism, understand man's current situation, then you understand going into this, the power that that person needs to do what I'm about to talk to them about comes from whom? God. This would save us so much trouble when it comes to bad means of evangelism, bad methods people use, tricks, and all kinds of things. This is the only way to make sure people don't look inward for their hope. If you think that there's something in man that can do the right thing on his own, then you're going to enter into evangelism trying to find the right button to push, which there's a very, very popular, now ex-Southern Baptist, but very popular preacher, who said, I can take any unbeliever and find their buttons, and if you can find the right button and push it, they'll get saved. It's like, you have absolutely no clue what we just read tonight. None. Their whole system's broken. You can't push enough buttons. They're broken. This is the only way, again, like I said, to make sure that you don't look inside, but also people don't look inside. Go ahead, do what?
He's making everybody himself.
I think he really believes he can find the buttons and push them. Yeah. So this is your way of making sure in your mind and even in your evangelism, you make sure the person's only hope is now to approach God and beg him to be gracious to them. To which we know from the Bible that God's full of what? Grace. It's like, how much grace do you need? Oh, he's got more than enough. Well, you don't understand how bad my heart is. Doesn't matter. He's got more than enough grace to cover that. It's also helpful to understand because when you encounter someone who wants to come to Christ, where did that come from? If their thoughts are corrupted, therefore they treasure the wrong things, therefore they choose the wrong things. Well, if they're wanting to now choose Christ genuinely, that now means they treasure him in a way that they didn't before, which means now they're thinking like they're supposed to, which means they've received a what? A grace, but that grace gave them a new heart. The problem they had was their heart. And what does God promise in the new covenant? I'll give you a new heart. That's what I'll change. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, of nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The change that man needs is a change that must happen to him, not something he can conjure up on his own. Jesus said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Again, if we are talking to someone who wants to receive the gospel, we need to rejoice that God has been gracious to this person, because this desire would not exist if that person still had their old heart. Now, it could exist in fleshly ways that they just won't persevere and they'll die out, or, you know, that girl I like likes Christians, so I guess I ought to come to Jesus because she likes Christians and I need, you know, that stuff happens. I'm talking about genuinely wanting to come to Christ. Thirdly, so to show your only hope is for God to be gracious, to explain where one's desire to trust Christ comes from. Thirdly, you need to be right on this issue because that reminds you as a Christian why you're no longer like what we read tonight. Now, you may have flashes of that every now and then, right? But you are not who you used to be. If you are in Christ, if you love spiritual things, if you've seen growth in Christlikeness, then give God the glory. One of the jokes that I've used in counseling is even glaciers are moving. Some people's spiritual growth is glacial speed. It's just, that's the way it is, but it is growth. It is change. And there's areas in your life where something has sprung up way faster than you ever thought it would. There's other areas that, I mean, I'm just trusting the Lord that there's movement there. I have to measure it with a calendar because the stopwatch is just not fast enough for that. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. As a believer, if you love Christ, even if you still confess it's not as much as you should, which that's true. If you desire to do the right thing, even if you confess it's not as often as you should, which is still true, then you should give glory to God. All the growth in Christlikeness you have, all the change from what we read described tonight, saying that's who I used to be, all that glory goes to God, even if you are the hardest working Christian in the world. As in our church, we have 26 members, somewhere around there. There are certain Christians that are, I'll just say, harder working Christians than others. But even the hardest working Christian is what they are by God's grace. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but what? The grace of God with me. So Paul is, you almost feel like he's about to get arrogant, and then he reminds you, no, this is why I do what I do. So God's grace made Paul who he was, and Paul acknowledges, I've put all the work in I can, more so than these other people I'm talking about. But even the good works I'm putting, the hard work towards spiritual life I'm putting in, is still God's grace through me. Because if his grace was removed from me, I'd be just like I was. So God could have glorified his name through your damnation. Instead, he chose you to take you from dead to alive, from enemy to son, from sinful to righteous. God had grace on you to make you his own. And so that's the grace that we want to remind ourselves of personally, but also the grace we want to remind people of when we go to preach about that grace to other people. And if you're not sure how man's inability plays into salvation, you're going to start pointing people to things in themselves. Like, yeah, just start working on this and start doing that. And rather than, you got to come to Christ. You got to trust Christ and trust that he's everything that you need. And so again, that is my way of summarizing two of his chapters to really push grace. Now, we spent 90% of it on the bad news, but that's helpful because then the 10% is so refreshing. That, yeah, you're right. I am all those things and more. But like Paul said, God's grace has made me what I am. So any comments on anything we talked through there? We've got 6 minutes or so. Anything to clarify that if you've got the question, chances are someone else has it. Anything that needs to be asked or clarified at this time?
sometimes said that they were reading both sides of the book, Armenian election and all, and there was another older Armenian people in the room, and you know, I said, I don't understand it. I believe it, because I don't read those books.
Right.
I read the scripture, right. God's word, and it's always drawing me, it's always calling me, choosing me.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just everywhere.
So one of the main things that has to get clarified in that debate sometimes is people assume a verse is saying something that's not. So classic example, go to John 3:16. Now I am going to ask a question and you're going to answer it. And I'm going to go read it again. Because this is the way we read the Bible. We read the Bible wrongly and therefore we make wrong conclusions. John 3:16, a verse that I love. It's always funny when you get in this debate, people quote verses like you don't like them. I do like every verse in the Bible, just for the record. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now, according to John 3:16, who can believe? So quote me from John 3:16, where it says who has the ability to believe? Where does it say that? Okay, so now I got to change my angle that I'm reading this with. So this isn't a verse about who can. This is a verse about what happens when someone does. Do y'all see that difference? So if I said, for everyone who jumps to the moon will get $1 million. Who did I just say can jump to the moon? I didn't say anybody could jump to the moon. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is anyone who does this, this happens. So John 3:16, I love it because that's a promise I can take out to people. If you'll come to Christ, what can I guarantee you? Eternal life. You know why? Because John 3:16 says for everyone who believes in him has eternal life. Y'all see how just that little bit of a difference changes the way you read that? And then you go to John 6:44, and Jesus very directly deals with who can believe, and his answer was what? Who can come to him? No one. No one can come to me. So again, one of the problems that we have is when we read the Bible, we read promises as if they're ability verses. Everyone who holds their breath for 12 hours will receive a high five. It's like, so you think everyone can hold their breath for 12 hours? Well, I didn't say that. I just said, what happens if you do? And so you can take that promise and run everywhere with it, right? John 3:16 is a promise that we love because it promises what happens if you come to Christ. So that's one of the things that has to get clarified is our ability to read verses like that. The other one is oftentimes people assume if the Bible commands you to do it, you must be able to do it. But that just ignores our fall. That would be true if the fall never happened. But with the fall, let me ask you this. Does God make his commands clear in the old covenant? Does man have the ability to keep all 613 of those laws? Not since the fall, right? When Jesus told Lazarus to raise, did Lazarus have the ability to raise? No, he didn't. that was a command. Lazarus, come forth. Well, on Lazarus's own, he couldn't come forth. So there's a command where he can't do what he's saying. What about Matthew 5:48? You must be what? Perfect. As what? Well, he says, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So does Jesus command us to be perfect? Yes. Can you do that? No. So wait a second. Why does a command mean you're able? That would work in an unfallen humanity. But I don't know if you read Genesis 3. We don't live in the garden anymore. We're outside the garden. So anyway, all that to say, two of the things I've noticed is one, promises get read as ability verses, and that's not helpful. And the other one, commands get understood as ability verses, and that's not helpful. Because if that was true, then I have a hard time understanding why I got to be born again. If Jesus commanding me to do something means I naturally can do it, then why do I need to be born again? Because I can do what he said. I'm just not. That's not the picture the Bible paints. The Bible paints the picture that man's unable, like that list we read says. Any comments or questions on that? Again, hopefully, and I'll end with this. Hopefully you understand this is an in-house debate. Christians do disagree on this. I get it. This has massive implications for what you do going into evangelism, what you expect this person to be able to do, and who you're trusting. If I said go to the cemetery and raise the dead, you might do what I told you to, but the whole time you're going, look, if God doesn't move, I got no hope. And that's what you ought to be doing every time you witness. I'm going to go in, I'm going to be faithful with my conversation, I'm going to try to engage this person as best as I can, but if God doesn't raise this person from the dead, nothing's going to happen. Let me pray for us.